Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as I was considering an appropriate text to share with you this morning in light of what we are about to witness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 came to mind as a text we went through in quite amount of detail about 2 years ago as a church. A little context, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for not acting as Christians. He's giving them a sobering reminder to consider their calling and their identity in light of how they were living. Christians are supposed to look like Christians. They're supposed to behave like Christians. But the reports that Paul was receiving about the lying and the cheating and the immorality that was going on in the Corinthian church was such that it caused him to question the authenticity of some of those conversions. So let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll begin back at verse 7 to establish some context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law court against one another. Why would you rather not accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's purpose here as he's giving this list of sins is not to give a catalog of sins that if you're committing these sins, it will disqualify you from any chance of being saved. Rather, what he's doing here is he is giving a catalog of sinners, not sins in particular, but people. People who are exhibiting a certain kind of behavior that is typical for those who are unsaved, not Christians. People whose lives are characterized by these sins, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they are outside of the kingdom. That is, they are outside of the church. Even while they may be physically sitting in a church every Sunday, they are nevertheless outside of the church as betrayed by their behavior. Many of the Christians in Corinth, like Christians today, think that heaven is open to them because they were once baptized, or because of the pious words that they speak in church on Sunday, even while those words are divorced from their actions the other 6 days of the week. For one reason or another, the Corinthians were not getting it. They were not understanding that ungodly, unchristian-like behavior ought to be a concern to them. Today we are about to witness the baptisms of Brother Izzy and Sister Donnie, and I wanted to revisit this text in 1 Corinthians because I believe it speaks to everyone here. It speaks to those of you that are here each Sunday. It speaks to you, those of you who are here visiting today. Because as I try to surmise the audience here, I would say that we have three types of people in our midst. You may be here as a visitor, know nothing of Christ, nothing of the gospel, nothing of church. You're making no profession to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you're quite happy living the way that you are. And you might even be offended by the fact that you might be participating in some of these sins that Paul mentions here, such as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, revilers, drunkards, extortioners. Maybe you're involved in that and you're offended by the fact that someone would actually call that sin. Secondly, there are here today many Christians, and you know that you were once one, if not all, of those things, of those sinners on that list. You know that you're no better than anyone else, but The difference is that you're trusting that your sin is pardoned and that you are forgiven by God and that you are trusting in Christ and His finished work on the cross and that alone for your standing and righteousness before God. There are our third group, I fear. I wish it were not the case, but there are people in here, and this is perhaps the most frightening of the three. And it is those who would count themselves as Christians, who have even been baptized in the church, but yet there is no daily walk, there is no daily love for Christ, there is no repentance of sin, there is a love for this world, there is a regular participation and even relishing in sinful activity. And I say this is the most frightening group to be in, because if you're in that group, then you are deceived. And that's what Paul is writing for. He's loving us enough. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is loving us enough to tell us, do not be deceived. You can count yourself as a forgiven person, washed Christian, even while there is no evidence in your life. Don't be deceived. And this text addresses all three populations. And I'll go one by one. First, we'll look at the behaviors that characterize the unregenerate world, the unbeliever. Secondly, we'll look at this as a warning to the professing church, to having a presumptuous attitude, believing something, but living in a manner that's opposed to what we say we believe. And then thirdly, we'll look at the indicatives which are for the Christian, what we are in Christ. So let's look at this, beginning in verses 9 and 10, where Paul lists some characteristic sins which, like many of the lists in Scripture, it's not an exhaustive list. You can't say, well, my sin's not on the list, so I'm exempt. But it's a representative list. It's the major types of moral sin that characterize ungodly societies in the first century and today. The church ought never to look like this. So he writes, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now there are 10 on this list, 10 vices, and immediately when we think of 10, we tend to go back and think of Moses and the 10 commandments. And this is not unlike the 10 commandments in the sense that Moses gave 10 commandments that if keeping those commandments, the children of Israel would inherit the promised land. Well, Paul is giving us 10 words here, 10 words that would exclude us from inheritance in the kingdom of God. So this is New Testament law. The way Moses and the Ten Commandments was Old Testament law, this is New Testament law. So Paul is coming here like a Moses in the New Testament and saying, if you act this way, you will die. So we take this as any law in the Bible, as Christians. We don't approach this list and say, okay, I got myself in order here. I would never do that. Oh, these things are horrible things. Because if we do that as Christians, we're no different than the Israelites who boasted when Moses gave them the law and they said, we'll keep it all. And Moses said, no, you're not. You won't keep it all. And they ended up wandering in the desert. These vices, like the Ten Commandments, are a mirror to us. They're here to reveal our hearts. They're for the Christian and the non-Christian. For the non-Christian, they're a mirror to, so that you would see yourself in light of the Word of God, as God sees you. And for the Christian, that we would be reminded once again of our need to embrace the gospel, to remind us as Christians what it is that we have been delivered from, what we were, and what we are apart from the grace of God. Whether or not I actually participated in these particular sins is not the point. The point is, there but for the grace of God go I. So with that in mind, let's look at this list. We did this in substantially more detail. I'll try to be very quick here. Beginning in the middle of verse 9, we'll look at the first one is fornicators. Or some of your versions might say sexual immorality or the sexually immoral. This is, in particular, referring to the unmarried person who is involved in any kind of premarital sexual relationship, cohabitation, living together, not living together but participating in sexual activity outside of marriage. Scripture continually condemns this as sin. I know it's celebrated in our society today, especially in our Western culture. We see books and magazines and movies where this is celebrated. This is considered a normal activity in our culture. The Bible calls what is normal to us sin. What is normal to our culture, God calls it sin. Fornication in any form is an abomination to God. It should be a horror to the Christian. We should not look at the world as our standard, but we look at the Word of God. And that which God hates, we must hate also. Heirs of the kingdom do not habitually practice sexual immorality. It is true that true believers may fall into it, engage in it for a season. But no matter how involved and how weak they may be or how deep they may be in that sin, they will recognize it as evil and they will come out of it. Second on the list, idolaters. An idolater is anyone who worships any false god or any is trusting in any false religious system. And our society is engaged in idolatry. We are enamored today by false religions. See cults all over the place rising up, popping up. Some Korean woman on the other side of the world claims to be the mother of God and somehow develops 5 million followers. Millions of people following Sun Yun Moon, a man who said he was Jesus. John, the Apostle John, wrote in 1 John that the last hour has come, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and he says, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour, and friends, we are in the last days. If you want evidence of that, we are ripe for Antichrist. We are ripe for someone even more subtle, far more subtle than Moon or a Korean woman who is the mother of God. And we need to be aware of this. Jesus warned us about this, that in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll even perform great signs and wonders so as to lead people astray, even if possible, the elect. So we need to be careful about this worshiping of idols. You don't need to even be in a cult to worship an idol. We know that our society worships money, for example. How many in our society live for their paycheck and what their paycheck can buy? It's everything is about getting that money and spending it on myself. The biggest idol in our society is self. Self. Let me ask you this question. Who do you think more about than anyone or anything else? That is your idol. That is your idol. Is it not yourself, I ask? Thirdly on the list, we have adulterers. And now, while fornicators, the first one on the list spoke of unmarried, adulterers specifically speaks of the married person who indulges in sexual acts outside of the marriage partnership. A defilement of the marriage bed is sinful because marriage is sacred. It is a sacred union that God has ordained. It's supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. And because it's such a beautiful picture of Christ in the church, anything that gets in there to try to separate that ends up becoming a heinous sin in the sight of God. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And while this word, by the way, refers to physical adultery, there is an application here to lust, because Jesus equated the two in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So you see, you can't say, well, I never crossed over that line, Pastor. While not necessarily and immediately damaging as physical adultery, lust is a gateway to adultery, and it is sin. Next, we come to those who practice homosexuality. Now, the ESV combines two words here into one phrase, but the Greek has two populations of people. The first word in Greek is malakoi, which means effeminate or soft, literally means soft. The second word is arsenokoites, which literally means this. It means one who joins a man on his couch. That's the literal Greek there. The NASB has it this way. I think the NASB has it best translated effeminate and homosexuals. This unquestionably refers to the exchange of the corruption of the normal male-female roles in relationships. It would include gays, lesbians, transgenders, transvestitism, sex change, homosexuality, bisexuality, and all other gender perversions. God created, in the beginning, male and female. And fallen man, since the time of the fall, has been trying to corrupt God's image. And what we see going on in our society is nothing short of that. Attempts have been made by churches to try to say they're so-called gay churches, to try to reinterpret this passage. So much manipulation of the text. Try to say Paul isn't really saying this. Others will argue, the Old Testament forbids it. But the Old Testament also forbids crossbreeding of animals and wearing mixed fabric. The point is this. Paul says very clearly in the New Testament, this is forbidden. This is not a behavior for Christians. He does not repeat the commands about mixing fabric in the New Testament or crossbreeding of animals in the New Testament. That which was forbidden for Israel as a nation was forbidden for them. What is forbidden for the church is repeated in the New Testament. But neither Paul nor any New Testament writer ever invokes the mixing of seed or fabric as being sinful. Paul revisits this prohibition and he says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter how politically incorrect it is to say that. It is inconsistent with the Christian life. Yet we have a church today that says no. One denomination after the next toppling over this issue. It becomes more and more and more accepted. Like it was in the first century, by the way. This is not a 21st century issue. Just as it was accepted in the first century, it's coming. And it took Paul to stand up and speak truthfully. Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is, without question, condemned in the scripture. Moving along now to the next two on the list, we see thieves and covetous. And this is related to the same basic sin of greed. The covetous person desires what belongs to another person. The thief actually takes it. So, we have both here on this list, the thief and the one who wants it, equally as condemned. Commentator Leon Morris says about this thief, this word for thief here, is not the one who steals big things, lest you think, well, I've never really stolen anything major in my life. It's not the big things, it's the petty pilferer, the sneak thief. The one who sneaks an extra item on the bottom of his cart as he's going out of the store. I mean, how much do you have to steal before you're a thief? The answer, according to Scripture, is not much at all. And even if you didn't steal, you've coveted. Covetousness is a problem among Christians, is it not? Greed, selfishness, never being satisfied with what we have, gluttony. Christians show themselves often to be greedy for money, greedy for gain. You know what? The reason why the prosperity gospel works among Christians is because Christians love money. That's the bottom line. Christians love money. That's why it works. In our day, it's difficult to find a Christian who's content. But greed ought not to characterize heirs of the kingdom of heaven. It has no place in the Christian life. Brethren, be careful of greed. It's a root of all kinds of evil, especially greed for money in particular. Be careful of get-rich-quick ideas and seem to just capture Christians these days. Next, we have drunkards. That's self-explanatory. Like the other sins listed here, it's a serious problem in our society. Anywhere where God's name and God's word are disregarded, the bars, the clubs, where God's name is hated and blasphemed, you can expect to find drunkenness there. And unbelievers drink because they want no response. They don't want the feeling of responsibility. They just don't want it. So they cast off their problems and they retreat into drunkenness. And it's damaging. It's damaging to society. It will destroy your family and it will destroy your soul. Do not be deceived. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then we have revilers. Revilers are those who destroy, but destroy with their tongues. They wound with their words. Why is a reviler on the same list with homosexual and adulterer, you ask? It is because God hates this sin. It is not a mild sin, because it comes from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if there is reviling in the heart, there will be reviling in the speech. And one of the greatest signs of this apostate age, along with the false prophets and the false teachers, along with the lawlessness, is that the love of many will grow cold. And that will be evidenced in speech, in the manner in which people speak, whether it's with tongue or with pen. And God is very concerned with this. He's concerned among His church, how we speak to one another, that we not revile one another. We don't hear much about this in Christian churches because in this evil age, it seems like Christians love to revile one another. But have no doubt, habitual, unrepentant reviling is sin. It is characteristic of the world, and it has no place among God's people because it is unchristlike. Because remember when Christ was brought before Pilate? He did not revile in return. He did not repay evil for evil. Brethren, if you are reviled, resist the temptation to revile in return, and you will be more like Christ as you do. Finally, we have swindlers on the list. Swindler is someone who steals, but steals indirectly. Technically not like the petty thief, but rather an indirect stealing, kind of like taking an unfair advantage of someone to promote their own financial gain. False advertising, extortion, embezzling, promoting defective merchandise that you know is defective. All of these people would be included in this group of swindlers and too have no place among God's people. I'll repeat this one more time. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And now I ask you, which one on the list are you? If you're not a Christian, you need to be honest with yourself. See yourself. Let that mirror, that when I just gave that explanation, it was not for the purpose of condemnation. It was for the purpose so that you might see yourself. Which one characterizes you? Which category are you in this text? You need to know that. Because if no one wakes you up to that, then the scripture says you remain in your sin. And if you remain in your sin, the scripture says the soul that sins will die. You heard it this morning read, the wages of sin is death. You will spend an eternity in hell paying for the high treason of your sin against a benevolent and holy, righteous God. But friend, if you would prefer eternal life, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you would prefer on the last day to be raised to life, then repent and trust Christ. Because you know what? Every one of you here who are members of this church, if you're part of this church and part of the, or which was true of the Corinthian church in the first century, we are filled with ex-fornicators here. And ex-adulterers and ex-thieves, look around you. Everyone here is a sinner saved by grace. That's why Christ came into the world. Christ came into the world to save sinners. None of the sins that I've just mentioned say, oh, that means I can't go to the kingdom. I'm excluded. I'm definitely going to hell. No, that's why Christ came, because we needed a Savior. That's the great truth of Christianity, that no person has sinned too much or too deep or too long to be saved. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So right now you could say, I'm guilty of 10 out of 10. Well, then grace is being ministered to you right now that you can be saved through faith. So the application to you, if you're in that first group, friend, is that apart from Christ, if you're trusting in anything but Christ, trusting your religious system, trusting your good works, trusting your morality, trusting that, you know what, I was a bad person the first half of my life. Let me make it up by being good. No, none of that will save you. You need to repent and trust Christ and His finished work on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The second group, the warning here. Again, remember what's happening in the Corinthian church. They're acting carnally. They're acting sinfully toward one another. They're defrauding one another. He says, you've wronged one another. You're taking each other to court. He says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know? You, professing Christian, you should really know better, he's saying. And then he says, don't be deceived. Notice his concern here. Some in the church wantonly, selfishly living. Don't be deceived. He's saying this to warn them, to wake them up. Your life is not in line with your profession, so don't be deceived. Make sure your Christianity is genuine. In the church at Corinth, as well as the church today, Christians are living immorally. There were and are drunkards and thieves and revilers and swindlers. People who live lives that are characterized by these things ought not be fooled. Even if they be in the church, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, even if they sit in the church week after week after week. They may be baptized. They may have had at one time in their lives a moral reformation, an outward washing like a pig would get his washed of the mud that clings to him. But it indicates that they never had a heart change. Their washing was merely outward, an outward reformation of their behavior. And that is not salvation. The book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, says that we're not saved on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration that Paul speaks of here is the new birth. Jesus said it this way, you must be born again. In theology, it's called regeneration, new birth. It is God's work. It's not you getting your life together. It's not a moral reformation. It's not even a human action. It's nothing that you can do, but it is a complete change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And as new and transformed people in Christ, doesn't mean that we never sin, but we live a characteristic life of transformed living and behavior. So perhaps you're sitting here today and you are a faithful attender of church. Maybe you were baptized in a church. Deep down you realize and you know that you were never really changed from the inside out. Please do not think that one day you can go to the throne of heaven and when it comes to time to for that admission to into the gates of heaven, that you can give him your baptismal certificate. It will not work. Your baptismal certificate is not a ticket to the gate of heaven. I know we get down on the Catholics for this, but we, many times in evangelical realms, in Baptist realms even, there is this belief that somehow, if I was baptized, I'm going to make it. You may profess Christ today and not know Him. Realize that this then is this. When you witness these baptisms today, that's a call to faith to you. Peter likened baptism in his epistle to the picture of Noah and the red and the flood, right? The waters came down, it flooded out and judged the world, and the world was destroyed in a baptism of judgment, while Noah was saved out of the water. So there's two things going on with water, as we'll see in the baptisms we're about to see. There is a going into water and a coming out of water. See, one who is not saved is ultimately like the world in Noah's time. They go down into the water. They're baptized in destruction. But the Christian comes out of the water. We're going to put Izzy and Donnie down into the water. But they're going to come back up. And likewise, all of us one day will go into the grave. All of us are going to be put in a grave. All of us are going to have a tombstone with our name on it one day unless Christ returns. But only those who are in Christ will be raised up on the last day. And sadly, if you're not born again, then you're going to go down and you're not going to come back up. You're going to be like the Egyptians who drowned in that baptism of the Red Sea, or like all those in Noah's time who drowned in the flood. You're baptized in the condemnation and wrath of God because you've broken His law even while sitting in the pew week after week after week. And when you die, you go to the grave and your soul dies and you go to hell. Today is the day of salvation. That's why you must be born again. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, But he who does not believe will be condemned. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop trusting in your church attendance or your baptism or your good works. Christ and Christ alone will forgive you of your sins. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. He'll make you a new person. He'll deliver you from the drowning of the fury of the wrath of God that is to come. And he will save you as he did Noah and as he did the children of Israel. Now in this text, Paul intends, and I realize all of that was warning, but the intention of Paul in this text is to encourage God's people in Corinth. And I can't leave this sermon for many of you who are in Christ without encouragement. And that's where verse 11 comes into the Christian. Realize again, this is for the Christian. Verse 11 assures the Corinthians that Paul thinks better of them than this list of 10 vices. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he recites another list, a different list. And he says this, "And such were some of you, but," that strong adversative word there, but, "you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Those strong adversative buts there, the strongest in Greek that you can get, Allah, three times contrasting the Christian life with the worldly life. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. It makes no difference what you were before you were saved. It doesn't matter what you partook in on that list of 10 or what you broke or what you kept. You may have done any or all of those things on the list, but you are in a present state definitively. That word "were" there is the aorist tense. Something's definitively done to you in the middle voice, received by faith. Something definitively has been done to you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And knowing that now, brothers and sisters, how ought we to live? Knowing you were washed, given a new life, regeneration, done for you, received by faith. Knowing you were sanctified. Again, that positional place of being sanctified in Christ, set apart from this world. That positional place that every believer has in Christ. Counted as done, complete. You can't add to that. Finished on the cross with Christ. And you were justified. Having a new standing before God, counted righteous, counted just. God accepts you on the basis of the blood of Christ, the precious blood. You're clothed in His righteousness. And God counts the righteousness of Christ on your account. That's amazing. Instead of your sin, He counts you as righteous because Christ lived the perfectly righteous life. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you, counted to you. This text challenges us, brethren. It challenges us who are true believers to examine ourselves. And when we see those sinful tendencies, as we examine our lives, the inconsistencies, that we would repent. But not repent by picking ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying to do better next time. No, that we would repent by looking to Christ who has done it. You are a new creation. There's a new inner person. God has made a person in you, if you are in Christ, in you, after His own person, 2 Peter 1:4. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And all Paul is doing here is his usual method of stressing the indicatives in order to challenge you to look at God's work in you so that you might have the motivation to change in your behavior and to conform to what you really are. He's just reminding you of what you are in Christ. And that's what I'm doing here. Reminding you of the work of God so that you can look at those inconsistencies and repent by looking to Christ who did it for you and realize that He will live His life through you. You will be conformed to the image of Christ as you trust the gospel, as you trust Christ. This is always the way Paul handles these kind of texts. These imperatives are always surrounded by the indicatives. They remind us who we are in Christ. So brethren, there were in the church at Corinth, as well as in the church today, people falling into these very sins: immorality, drunkenness, reviling, stealing, swindling. If they were counted among God's sheep, you know, one day that's not going to be the case. One day we will be removed from the presence of sin. But right now in this world, while we're delivered from the power and consequences of sin and the judgment of sin, there is still sin, indwelling sin in the body of death. One day that's not going to be the case. But brother or sister, what do you do when you sin? When sin starts to regain a grip in your life, maybe something you thought you were dead to long ago is raising its ugly head. What do? You remember the gospel. You remember the gospel. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That is the good news that leads you to repentance and trust in Christ's finished work again. So today, as you witness your brother and sister going into the water and coming out, let that be a reminder to you who are in Christ that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. You belong to Him. And there's some here that I know, and I know I'm one of them, that need to be reminded of this gospel every day. We need to hear it again. God is not the heavy, harsh taskmaster. When you hear the law thundering, brothers and sisters, realize that that is only one more time that God is saying, go to Christ. Go to Christ. When the law convicts you, go to Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go to Christ. And I would encourage you to look to Christ. Look to His finished work on the cross. He bore the penalty and guilt that your sin deserves. That if you will trust Him and His work and believe on Christ, again, remind yourself of it. Believe on Christ, who alone merits any standing before God. Believe on Christ, who covers a multitude of sin. Believe on Christ, in whom you are now hidden, so that when God looks upon you, He does not see the sin, He does not see the self, but He sees the perfect, spotless Son of God. And as you observe these baptisms today, the application for you who are in Christ is that you would count the work of Christ in His death, burial and resurrection as true. That you would count it as true. As you see your brother and your sister going down into the water, dead and buried, and then taken up out of the water, raised, that you will remember your own baptism and you will count it as true in union with Christ, buried with Christ, and now a new creation coming out of the water, raised with Christ. And in this way, brethren, may this baptism be a means of grace to all of us. May it be a symbol and a sign that points us to the reality of what God has done in us. Today, as you witness this baptism, reflect on your own baptism and reflect upon the work of Christ. Finally, just some words to Izzy and Donnie and to the church. Romans chapter 6, you heard it read earlier. Paul calls to mind the believer's baptism in that text. And in so doing, he's instructing them. Romans chapter 6 is a chapter on how to overcome sin. And he's telling them that. He's telling them Romans chapter 6 so that they would apply their baptism, remember their baptism when they are attacked by Satan, when Satan throws the fiery darts at you, which he will. When remaining sin raises that ugly head, recall this day. Recall your baptism. Brethren, when Satan would tempt you to sin sin in the body of death, would say to you, you have to do this. You say no. Recall your baptism. I died. I went in to the water. When you're tempted to go back to the world, to go back to Egypt, say no, I came through the Red Sea already. Salvation came through the waters of the Red Sea. Let your baptism be a reminder of that to you. That you're no longer in bondage to sin. You don't have to do anything. The old man died. He was buried. He went down in the water and a new one came up. So you can walk in the newness of life. And to the rest of the brothers and sisters here at Bread of Life, as you witness this baptism, your brother and your sister are choosing to be baptized in this body because they're trusting that this body will listen to and hold them accountable to the baptismal vows that you hear them. They're even written in your announcements today. So that when you see our brother or our sister overtaken in a fault at some time, that you would gently remind them. When they're being tempted to go back into the world, you would give them that gentle, loving reminder of what you witnessed this day in their vows. And if we ever see them straying from God's church, it is our responsibility to them that in the hearing of these baptismal vows that we would remind them of those vows when given the opportunity. So being baptized into this body here becomes each and every one of the members of this body to share their burdens, to be the tools in their lives for sanctification, for discipline when necessary. So that in the end, that which baptism pictures in the coming out of the water, namely the resurrection, would ultimately be attained. Well, that gives us a lot to think about as we're going to witness this beautiful picture of baptism in a moment. You've heard the word preached is one means of grace. What we witness with our eyes is another means of grace. You've heard the gospel preached in one way, and now we're going to witness the gospel in the form of baptism, in the physical sign of baptism. It's a beautiful thing that God gives us. You know, God knows that some of us respond well to words, and some of us respond well to pictures. And he gives this beautiful picture of baptism to us to remind us of what he's done in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and in our death and resurrection in and with him.